When I was growing up, I drove my dad nuts because I was constantly asking questions. And what made him go particularly crazy was that no matter what answer he gave me, I always had another question. So, Dad, why do you go off to work each day? Well, son, I need to earn money. Well, why do you need to earn money? Well, to buy things like food and clothing. Well, why do you need to buy food and clothing? On and on and on. I made him crazy. But I was asking questions so that I could learn. I was hungry to learn. And the fact is, as we go through life, all of us in various ways ask all kinds of questions. We ask questions to help us figure out who we are. We ask questions to help us figure out our place in this world. And so we ask questions like, what kind of people do I like to hang out with? What kind of work gives me the greatest satisfaction? What activities fill me with joy? And all of those kinds of questions are extremely important. But is there one category of questions that perhaps is more important than others? And could there, in fact, be one question that is paramount, one question that truly we could say is the most important question in all of life? And I think that there is. And I think that question is recorded for us in the book of Acts in chapter 2. We're going to work our way through much of that chapter today, and here is what we're going to discover. It's an amazing story, and as a result of a highly unusual event, some people are going to ask a question. And the answer to that first question prompts them to ask another question, a question that truly is the most critical question of life. And this story begins in verse 1. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, obviously, that's not a typical daily event. We learn that this takes place on the day of Pentecost, which is a major religious festival for the Jews. And every year, more than 100,000 faithful Jews from all over the world travel to Jerusalem to participate in this particular event. Jerusalem is this huge Jewish city, and now it's filled with all of these Jewish visitors. And in the midst of all of these Jewish people, there's a little tiny Christian community. At this point in history, there are about 120 faithful followers of Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem. And they come together regularly to worship and pray, and they meet in the upper room of a large house that's very close to the Jewish temple. And on this particular day, it's been just 7 weeks since the crucifixion of Jesus. And during that 7-week time, Jesus has risen from the grave. The disciples have seen the resurrected Lord. And Jesus has returned to heaven, but before he left, he said, I want you to wait, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will come upon you with power. He will give you the power you need to represent me in this world. And as we see from our text, that day now has arrived. While these believers are worshiping, the Holy Spirit sweeps through this room and this supernatural event takes place. Something that looks like tongues of fire come and rest over each person, and they start speaking miraculously in foreign languages that they don't know. It's a highly unusual event, and it produces some unusual results, as we see in the next part of the story. Let's look at verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Picture this scene. These believers are worshiping. They start miraculously praising God in a variety of foreign languages. And outside, the street is crowded with throngs of worshipers going back and forth to the temple to celebrate the day of Pentecost. And in that crowd are many of these foreign visitors. And the sound of this praising of God in all of these languages, it flows out the window and the people out in the street can hear it. And they are captivated because these visitors are not used to hearing their own language spoken in the heart of Jerusalem. Now, here's something we need to understand. Most of the people spoke at least two languages. They would speak the language of their native country, and all of them spoke Greek. That was the language of commerce. It's very common when people live in close proximity and conduct business across national borders, they adopt a common language so that they can conduct their business. And in the first century, that language was Greek. And so virtually everyone in the ancient Middle East and throughout Asia Minor spoke Greek. And here's what's fascinating. It means that for these foreigners visiting Jerusalem, this miracle did not have to occur for them to hear about the goodness of God. The Christians could have stepped outside their house, stood out in the street, and talked to all those visitors in Greek and had a perfectly pleasant conversation. But that would have been way too normal. God wanted to get their attention in a dramatic way. And the fact is, everyone loves to hear their own language. It's the language of their heart. And so God empowers these Christians supernaturally to speak his praises in all of these diverse languages of the world, and these people hear it. They come over, they're captivated, and they go, "Wow, this is amazing." And God does this because he wants them to stop and wonder. And he's hoping that they'll ask a question. And as we see in the continuing story, they do ask a question, a very important preliminary question that's recorded for us here in verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Now that is such a great question for people to ask at key moments in life. It's not the ultimate question, but it's a question that can help unlock some things in the spiritual realm of life. It can help us move closer to finding God. Now, in this particular situation, it seems rather logical they might ask this question because they've just encountered a very wild, weird, and wonderful miracle, something way outside their experience. And the fact is, you and I probably will never have that kind of dramatic encounter with the Holy Spirit. And yet, if we're paying attention, life gives us many opportunities to look beyond the surface activity of what is taking place and to say, "What does this mean?" It might be that moment when we take time to stop and really look up at the heavens and consider the vastness of the universe. And we start to wonder, is it really all just a cosmic accident? Could there be a creator? And if so, what does this mean? It might be something simple like a neighbor who brings food over to us when we're sick and can't get out of bed. And we start to wonder about people like that who engage in acts of kindness. And we wonder, could there be a God of love who prompts people to want to reach out and encourage those who are hurting and in need? If so, what does this mean? Tony Cordello was 30 years old, and he was searching for God, and he had no idea how to find him. And so one day, Tony prayed the very first prayer of his life. And he said, God, if you exist, if you are out there, would you please show yourself to me in some way? Later that week, Tony was having lunch in the company cafeteria at his place of employment, and a coworker named Glenn sat down with him. Now, they were just very casual friends. They didn't know each other very well. So they're making idle conversation, and Tony happens to say, so do you have any plans for the weekend? And Glenn says, well, yes, as a matter of fact, I do. I'm going camping with some friends from church. And Tony's ears perked up. Church? Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. And Tony's first thought was, what does this mean? Just a few days ago, I prayed and said, God, if you exist, will you give me some kind of sign? And now I meet for the first time in my life someone who says they're a Christian and maybe can answer some of my questions. What does this mean? It's a great question to ask. And for Tony, asking that question started him on a path that brought him to Jesus Christ. And whenever people are far from God, whenever people are searching, then asking that question can give them greater insight into the spiritual dimension of life. And so I regularly pray that people in our world will open their eyes to look beyond the stuff of daily life and to ask that question about meaning. What does this mean? And I also pray that when people are asking that question, that God will send someone into their life, maybe you, maybe me, who can love them, try and answer their questions, and help nudge them closer to Jesus. Now, for most people, asking that question and getting some answers is a process, and it might take several years. It certainly did in my life. It was several years of asking that question and putting the pieces together before I made a commitment to follow Christ. I would say that's fairly typical. But the Jewish people here in our Bible passage, they get an immediate answer. They don't have to wait. Because Peter, one of the original disciples of Jesus, he stands up and delivers what is the very first Christian sermon. And in his message, he draws on Jewish history and he draws on Jewish prophecy in order to connect with his Jewish audience and to answer their question. But this very Jewish-flavored sermon has a universal message. And his message is very clear. Jesus Christ is Lord. Later on today, I encourage you to go home and read through Peter's sermon. I'm not going to do all that right now. What I want to do is take us to the very climax where he summarizes his message and drives home his key points, and that begins in verse 32. Peter says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Jesus rose from the grave, and they didn't take this simply by faith. They saw the empty tomb, and they saw the risen Lord. For them, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And so Peter has laid out this message to prove that Jesus is Lord. He has summarized that here. And in response, these people who are listening now ask the most critical question of life. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do. Now, in considering what's happening here, it is vital to understand that God did not give Peter any advance notice that he was going to do some kind of amazing miracle that day. Peter had absolutely no prep time. Everything he says is spontaneous, which means he is led and inspired and guided by God through the power of the Holy Spirit. He speaks the words that God gives him to say. I marvel at that. I wish I could prepare that way every week by not having to prepare. Just stand up here and say, okay, Lord. And then I'd know that every word I said came right from the mouth of God. But this is an unusual circumstance, which is why it happens in the way that it does. And Peter's powerful message cuts these people to their very heart. They are convicted of the fact that Jesus is Lord. He is the way to God. And they helped to crucify. Now, not every person in that crowd was complicit in the execution of Jesus. I believe Peter's making a broader, more important point. We're all guilty of crucifying Jesus. He died on the cross to deal with the sin of all humanity, and that means I helped to put him there. And so did you. We're all guilty. And when we realize this, it ought to cut us to the heart, because then we understand that we are separated from God. We understand that our sinful behavior is a betrayal of our Creator. And on our own, we cannot fix this problem. We cannot earn our way into God's favor. And so when people come to the point where they recognize these heartbreaking spiritual truths, then it leads to the ultimate question, the question that these Jewish men and women ask: what should we do? It is the most critical question in life. It's a question that paves the way for men and women to get connected with our Creator. It leads to the opportunity to live with hope in this life and in the next life. And in asking this question, the people understand that action is required. They don't say, what should we believe? They've already accepted the truth of what Peter has said. And now in response, they recognize they must do something. Because faith requires us to act on what we believe. And for all of these reasons, what should we do is the most life-changing question we ever can ask. And God himself, as he continues to speak through Peter, gives a very clear and concise answer. Let's continue on in verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. As we consider Peter's response to that key question, we need to remind ourselves once again that Peter was not prepared for this moment. He had no prepared sermon, and he had no prepared response. And I find it interesting that when they ask that key question, he doesn't flounder around wondering how to answer. He doesn't say, hey, hold on a sec. I need to go huddle with the other disciples because we got to figure out the answer to that question. There's no hesitation. He simply speaks the words that God gives him. And he tells the people to do two very significant things. First, they must repent. Repentance means that we acknowledge that we're separated from God as a direct result of our own selfish and destructive behavior. When we repent, we're telling God that we're sorry for how we have lived. And just as importantly, we're expressing a desire to live differently in the future. And the second thing, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Repent and be baptized is God's answer to this critical question of life. Now, some churches today answer that question differently. They say, repent and offer a sinner's prayer. But that's not what Peter said. Repentance and baptism is how we take what we believe, we put it into action, and we demonstrate our faith in Christ. It is the biblical way to respond to God's offer of salvation. And Peter's answer to this question also carries a phenomenal promise. Those who respond in faith to God will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter is saying God himself is going to come and live within you through his Spirit. He will indwell you and he will give you power, power to live by faith and the power to represent Jesus in this world. No invitation like this has ever been offered in human history up to this point. And Peter evidently continues to preach and teach and explain throughout the day. It says here that, you know, with many other words he warned them. So there's a whole lot Peter said that's not even recorded for us here. And throughout that day, people listen and respond. And by the end of the day, some 3,000 people have made the decision to repent and to be baptized, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and to experience new life. Think about what was happening in the Christian community. At the start of that day, there were about 120 believers in Jerusalem. And by the end of that day, there were over 3,100 believers in Jerusalem. God exponentially was growing his church and creating his church to represent Christ in this world. Because of what took place that day, the followers of Jesus understood that baptism was extremely important. And so they faithfully carried out this practice. We see it time after time as we read through the book of Acts. It wasn't until a little bit later, though, that God added to their understanding. He gave them some deeper insight into the actual spiritual meaning of baptism. And God, speaking through the Apostle Paul, gives him some insight that he records for us in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 3 to 7. Paul tells us what this answer, repent and be baptized, means spiritually in our lives. Let's look at Romans, chapter 6. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin, that's our body, the body ruled by sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Paul is describing the deep spiritual meaning of what takes place when we make the decision to be baptized. And he's not talking about a baptism that happens through pouring or sprinkling. He's talking about the experience of being fully immersed into water. When we are baptized by immersion, we spiritually experience a process of death, burial, and resurrection, similar to what Jesus experienced as Paul describes here. Jesus died on a cross. He was taken down from that cross, and he was placed in a grave. when we're baptized, we down under the water. It becomes our spiritual grave, and we die to the old way of life. We die to the influence of sin. And Jesus did not remain in the grave. He was raised to new life. And in a similar way, as we come up out of the water of baptism, we are raised into a new life with Jesus Christ. And so baptism is a moment of incredible spiritual transformation that connects us with Jesus in a unique way. It is not simply a physical act. It is a deeply spiritual act. And the great blessing of responding to God through faith, of choosing to repent and be baptized, is we are set free from the power of sin, as Paul points out here in verse 7. That's the result of a new life in Christ. Sin does not have to have power over you or over me. And we forget that sometimes, don't we? Because we give in and we mess up. But we don't have to. We can overcome sin because we are connected to Jesus and the Holy Spirit lives within us, and we are free to live a new life. There's a lot of people in our world who are very far from God. How does someone who's far from God make the long journey to new life in Christ? It starts if they're willing to open up their eyes and look beyond the surface of daily life and start asking good questions. Questions about meaning and purpose in life. Asking, what does this mean, to gain some insight into the spiritual dimension of life? And asking that preliminary question so often can lead people to the point where they recognize they're separated from God and they ask that ultimate question, what should I do? Whenever somebody asks that ultimate question, the Bible has a very simple, clear, concise answer. Repent and be baptized. Die to your old way of life and experience brand new life in Christ. Get a fresh start with God so you can live with hope in this life and have hope for the life to come. That is the best possible answer to that critical question that we could ever hope for. As I look out over the auditorium, I realize we've got a pretty diverse group of people here, and we're all at different points in our own spiritual journey. And regardless of where we find ourselves in our own connection with God today, I think there's something here for everyone. I think all of us can be encouraged and challenged and invited to take a next step that moves us closer to God. For those who are baptized believers, here's a next step for us. We should make a fresh commitment not to take God's forgiveness for granted. When you've been a follower of Jesus for a while, it's easy to start treating it like it's routine, and it's not. It is a daily miracle that Jesus has forgiven us and allows us to walk through life with Him. And our God wants us to experience the reality of that new life each and every day, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to help us overcome sinful temptation and live a life worthy of Christ. We've been set free from the power of sin. Let's live each day like we really believe it. Some of you are here are believers, and you've never been baptized. Or perhaps you've been baptized in a form other than immersion. And I think there's a next step for you. Be immersed into Christ in order to experience a deeper connection with our Lord and Savior. Follow through on this biblical teaching as a way to demonstrate your faith in Jesus. And for those who are not followers of Christ, I invite you to take that same life-changing step of faith by responding to that same invitation Peter offered on that long-ago day of Pentecost. Repent. Be baptized. Die to your old way of life and let God give you a fresh start. And as we wrap up our service in a moment, we're going to have an elder or two over in the prayer corner. And if you are feeling the nudge of the Holy Spirit in your life and in your heart today, then I want to encourage you to make your way over there and tell one of those elders, I'm ready to be baptized. And we will make that happen before you leave. We're ready if you're ready. I recognize, though, that sometimes people are questioning, wrestling. They need some more time to process things. So if you're not yet sure, then I want to invite you to come back tonight for our special service of worship and baptism. We're going to gather here at 5:30 for some light refreshments, and at 6 o'clock, we're going to move here into the auditorium, and we're going to sing praises to God, and we're going to baptize whoever is ready. And I hope you all will come. If you've never been baptized, I hope you'll come to witness people getting baptized and to let the Holy Spirit do his work in your heart and mind and maybe prompt you to join that effort and get united with Christ tonight. And if you are baptized, come and sing and celebrate with us as we watch people take that vital, life-changing step of faith. Here's a final thought that I want to leave you with. Where are you in your spiritual journey today? Based on this very clear teaching from the Bible, what next step of faith does God want you to take? What is Jesus inviting you to do?